Thank you so much for everyone that's come here, God, that you have drawn them here. You've brought them to your house, Father. And I thank you that our hearts are open, Lord, that we are receptive to the Holy Spirit, that, God, you have a word in due season for us here this morning, God. I thank you for your anointing. I thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit here to teach us your truths, Father. Thank you for this time, God. We submit it into your hands, that it would be unto your glory, in Jesus' name. So the title of my message is The Power and Purpose of the Gospel. The Power and the Purpose of the Gospel. In Romans 1:16, it says this: For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So Paul's saying about the gospel message that he is not ashamed. He's not bashful about the gospel. He's not saying that that religion is a private matter. He's not saying that each man has their own faith and they should just kind of keep it to themselves. If we look at the book of Acts, you see the Apostle Paul going around everywhere, openly, boldly proclaiming the gospel message. He was not ashamed in any way. He was not bashful about it. He didn't keep quiet about the good news. And why was he so open about it? Why was he so bold about the gospel? He said, because in this message, in the gospel, is the power to save everyone who believes. I love talking about the gospel. I love teaching about the gospel. That's something the Lord's been stirring up in my heart lately, is that the body of Christ needs some teaching and preaching on the gospel message. A lot of times we kind of think about the gospel. It's like, yeah, I received Christ, so I know what it is. And so we kind of move on, and we think we move on to greater and bigger truths or better things. But yet we don't have the foundations right. If we try to build a house and we don't have the cornerstone right, no matter how many other things we build, no matter how good it looks, if we don't have the foundation right, eventually it's all going to crumble. And to me, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. It's the foundation of everything that we have and everything that we are. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in this message is the power of God to save everyone who believes. Now, there's many good teachings that we could talk about, many things that I could encourage you with and talk to you about that would all be good. We have lots of teachings, we have lots of giftings and things we need to talk about. But you can't say the same thing about any other subject. You can't say the message of divine healing is the power of God to save everyone who believes. You can't say a message about speaking in tongues and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the power of God to save everyone who believes. Now again, these are all things we need. They're good. But you can't say that the gifts of the Spirit, you can't say that even walking in love for the Christian is the power of God to save everyone who believes. But with this gospel message, Paul says this message, this gospel, is the power of God to save everyone who believes. This is why I think of anything that we should know and study and learn, it should be the good news of Jesus Christ. We should understand it. We should have it deep within our hearts, what this message is all about. Because there's no greater message. There's no greater thing that we could possibly talk about except for what Christ has did on the cross. When he died, was buried, and rose again. This is the greatest thing we could possibly talk about with each other and with unbelievers, is this message. So what is the gospel? This is an important question. Because there's a lot of times I hear someone preaching or hear some type of talk in church or something that it looks like the gospel, but it's not the gospel. There's a lot of false gospels actually out there. And Paul addresses a lot of these things in the book of Galatians and in Romans. He addresses false teachers and false gospels. So I believe in the body of Christ, we need the gospel to be preached to us. When I hear somebody, actually, there's a meeting I went to one time, and all the guy did was preach out of Romans 3 and talked about the good news of Jesus. And it was, I wanted to cry almost throughout the whole sermon because of the way he magnified Christ and the way he drew out what Christ did. And I believe we need this in the body of Christ. We need to go back to the roots, to go back to what he has done for us and be in awe and be thankful for what he's done. So we need to understand the gospel. Why does mankind need the gospel? I think a lot of times we make mistakes and we think that, God kind of looked down from heaven and saw, you know what, there's a bunch of people there and they're doing pretty good by themselves, but they're just not living a blessed enough life. They're just not as happy as they should be. They're just not walking in some prosperity or some other things that I think they should be. So I'm going to send them Jesus so that they will have all these things take place. Now, there's a lot of good things that come through the gospel and through having faith in Christ. There's a lot of blessings that we have through being in Christ. But listen, God did not look down upon mankind and say, yeah, they're doing pretty well. I'm going to help them out and they're going to do even better. That wasn't it at all. If we look in Genesis 8, it would say that God looked down on the earth and saw that all of mankind, all their hearts were doing was evil continually. And that's what God looked down and saw mankind. See, we have to understand the bad news before we really understand the good news. Now, the bad news, a lot of times we don't like to talk about and we don't like to hear because it's cutting. It speaks right to some deep things in our life and some things that God sees as not right with mankind. Let's look in Mark chapter 2. We're talking about what is the gospel and why does mankind need the gospel. Mark chapter 2, and now we're going to read first verse 15 through 17. And I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. There were many people of this kind among Jesus' followers. But when the teachers of religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with such scum?" When Jesus heard this, he told them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. I have come not to call those who think they are righteous, but those who know that they are sinners." So who did Jesus came to save? Disreputable sinners, tax collectors, who are known for ripping people off, and even scumbags, that's what the Pharisees called these people that Jesus came to save. So if at any time in your life you fall into these categories, well then the gospel is for you. The gospel is for us. But if you say, well, not me, I'm never, you know, really did anything that bad, I don't really consider myself to have sinned or to be a sinner, then there is no good news for you. There's really no hope for you. Jesus said, "I did not come to call those who think they are righteous." The Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they were these type of self-righteous people. They thought that they were righteous by keeping God's law. They thought, this Messiah, this Jesus, we don't need him. We don't want him. We're good to go. And a lot of times we think that way about ourselves. We think, not me. My hands are clean. I'm not that bad. I may have done a few wrong things when I was a kid, but I've grown up and I'm not really that bad. This is how a lot of times wicked mankind thinks of themselves. The thing about a person apart from Christ who doesn't know God is that by nature we are selfish. We're naturally selfish people, self-righteous people. We're also self-preserving. And so what a lot of times we will do is, when it comes to our own morality, our own righteousness before God, we think, well, listen, I'm not like that person over there. That guy is really messed up. I know him and he's a terrible, rotten person and I'm not like that person, so it makes us feel better about ourselves. We compare ourselves with the worst of the worst. I use this illustration in Colombia or in Brazil a lot because they love soccer down there. They're all about soccer. And I'll tell them, listen, I am a great soccer player. I am amazing at soccer. And I'll say, if you bring your children's class out here right now, the 8 and 9-year-olds, and we play a game of soccer, I am going to be the best soccer player. I'm going to be up and running up and down the field, scoring all the goals. I am a great soccer player, comparing myself with 8 and 9-year-olds. But if I say I'm a great soccer player, and then I go and I start to play with the Brazilian national team, who is amazing every single year and gets to the World Cup a lot of times, and I go out and I start to practice and play in a game against the Brazilian national soccer team, I am going to look like the worst soccer player you had ever seen. They're going to say, who is this American? Get him off our field. He's terrible. So it depends who I compare myself to. And so it is with our own sinful condition. Sure, we can compare ourselves to some really terrible person who's in prison for a life sentence or something and feel better about ourselves and say, well, hey, at least I didn't do that. Or we can say, well, listen, hey, I'm not like Hitler is or anything, so I'm pretty good compared to him. But the thing is, God does not compare ourselves with other people. Our comparison bar is not one another. Our comparison is God. And so if we want to be righteous before God, and we want to be righteous by our own morality and how good we've been, then we have to compare ourselves to God Almighty. Now God, He's not like us. He is altogether holy. He is altogether righteous. He has never sinned, not even one time. He is perfect. So if you want to be righteous before God, be in a position of right standing, where it's good, you're fine, everything's good between you and God, then you're going to have to live a perfectly perfect life. You're going to have to live a 100% of the time, never sinning, never doing anything wrong. And see, none of us live up to that standard. It's important that we understand these things, or the gospel doesn't make any sense. Because Jesus came and died on the cross for our sin. In 1 Corinthians 15, it gives a short description there. Paul says that, I deliver the gospel unto you, which was that Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again. He died on the cross for our sins. That was the primary purpose of Jesus dying on the cross. He didn't die just to make us have a happy life. He didn't die just so that we would have a lot of blessings and then in the end just go to heaven and have a good time. Now, those are all good things. I believe we will go to heaven. I believe He does make our life better. He does improve our life when we come to Him. But that's not the main purpose that He died. The thing that separates mankind from God is just not that they're not happy. It's not that they're just not living a blessed life. It's actually that our sin has separated us from God. It's our sin and our sinful condition that has caused a gap between us and God, where God cannot look on us and declare us righteous when we have sin in our life. Christ died on the cross primarily for our sins. And so if you ever hear somebody talking about the gospel message and they don't mention sin, they don't mention our sinful condition, they're probably preaching some humanistic false type of gospel. Because everywhere you go in the book of Acts, you will see them speaking about this type of thing, that men, God is calling all men everywhere to repent of their sin, to turn from their sin. Because this is the main reason that Christ died. Jesus said, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have not come to call those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. Jesus said, I didn't come to call those who think they are righteous. There's a guy I know, I'm going to talk about his testimony a little bit later. That was his main thing. He said, listen, I never came to God. I never came to Christ because I never thought that I had really sinned. I think I was okay. And that's what a lot of people think. They think about eternity, think about God, and they think, listen, I'm okay. Like, I'm living my life. I'm trying to take care of my family. I'm doing these things. I don't really think that I am a sinner. And so, if you already think that you're righteous, if you think that you're good before God, that you're all right, then the gospel has no message for you. The gospel has no hope for you if you continue to believe that type of thing. Because Jesus came to save sinners. He said He came to save those who know that they are sinners. So how can we be convinced of that? A lot of people, again, do not really think that they're sinners. When I go and do evangelism in South America, I'll ask people, and I'll say, if you were to die today, what do you think? Put the question out there. Do you think that you would go to heaven? Should God allow you into heaven? What do you think? And 9 out of 10 people would tell me, yes, I believe I would go to heaven if I died today. And so I say, okay, why do you believe that you go to heaven? Why should God allow you into heaven? And 9 out of 10 times they will say, because I'm a good person, or because I haven't really done anything that wrong. And so if Christ died to save sinners, and He died on the cross for sins, but we have all these people believing that they haven't sinned, or they don't really need a Savior, then are they ever going to be able to come to the good news and be saved and be born again? They're not. They don't see a need. If a doctor would come to me and say, hey, congratulations, I have a cure for cancer. I would say, well, that's great. I don't have cancer, but maybe for somebody else, that would be awesome for them. A lot of times you'll hear that excuse. People say, oh, that Jesus stuff, it's good for you. That's awesome that you love Jesus. But for me, I'm good. I have my own thing. I don't really need that Jesus. Now, if the doctor would come to me and sit me down and say, listen, I have 10 different evidences here. There's 10 different things that I'm going to show you that prove to you that you have cancer. Look at your test results here. Look at the color of your skin. Look at this and that. And he sits me down and proves to me. And then I see, wow, I'm convinced that I have cancer. When he begins then and says, but there's some good news. I have a cure for that cancer. I would grab onto that right away because I'm convinced of the cancer that I have. And so it is with the cancer of sin. A person needs to be convinced that they have indeed a cancer in their body, a disease in their body called sin. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The reward for our sin is death. It talks about in Romans 2 some of Paul's harshest words and most condemning words that he ever preaches about. He talks about the wrath of God in Romans chapter 2. And he says how those who continue on in sin is how they're storing up and treasuring up for themselves the wrath of God in Romans 2:2-6. And I thought about that when I was studying out one time, and I thought about what Paul's talking about there in Romans 2, treasuring up. Have you ever heard of the TV show called Hoarders? You ever watch that show? Where it's just like people lose their minds and they just get all types of junk in their house. My mom in her house has a room like that, and we kind of make fun of her sometimes because there's just this one room where she just puts stuff that she doesn't really need. It's not as bad, of course, as those ones, because those ones on the TV shows, like they have like 25 cats running around, they have like brats and stuff. They have no idea what's living in their house because they have just junk piled up to the ceilings. And so when Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 2, he's talking about how the sinner, as they continue on living in sin, what they're doing is they're treasuring up or they're storing up for themselves the actual wrath and anger of God. So basically, when that person dies, if we die in our sin apart from Christ, and we have no righteousness, we have no Savior, we have nothing of our own to cling to save us. When we meet God, what God is going to have for us is going to be a whole heap pile of His wrath for our sin. That's what God will have for us. That's what we are actually treasuring up, as Paul talks about there in Romans chapter 2. So this is why the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, that He died for our sins. But we need to be convinced, first of all, that we have something to be forgiven of. If He's a Savior from sin, but we don't think we've ever sinned, then why would we need Jesus? The Ten Commandments are a great way to prove to us and to prove to the world that we indeed have sinned. We could go through a few of them right now and just look at a few of the Ten Commandments of God's law. Now, God's law is His moral standards. It's His perfection there. And so in God's law, one of them was, do not steal. Don't steal. So have we ever stolen anything before, regardless of the value? I know I have. I actually remember very vividly when I was in first grade. I remember stealing chalk from my classroom. I don't know why I remember it so vividly, but I remember taking this chalk from the classroom, hiding it in my pocket, and then later on my mom finding it. And I'm feeling like so incredibly guilty and embarrassed because I knew that I shouldn't have taken it, but I wanted to take it, and so I did. And so I know I have stolen something before. Have you always 100% of the time kept God the number one priority in your life? How many people can honestly say they've always kept God first 100% of the time? I know I haven't. That would be considered idol worship. Anything that we put above God and keep as a more of a priority than God is considered idolatry in God's eyes. God said, you shall have no idols before me. Have you ever lied before? If you would tell me that, no, I've never lied before, I would have to say that you were lying right now. Because everybody at some point in their life tells a lie for whatever reason. And a lot of times when we're caught in a lie, you just keep going and you have to keep going to kind of make up for the other lie. And this is one of the commandments, don't lie. It actually says in Revelation that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. What are we going to do about these things? We've broken God's laws. Have you ever murdered anybody? Well, most people would say, well, no, I haven't murdered anybody physically. But then it says in 1 John that whoever has hate for his brother, has hate for another person, is a murderer at heart. You see, God judges not just based on our outward actions, not just based on the outward things that we do, but God actually gets beyond that and judges the intentions of our heart. He doesn't judge just what we did, but why we did it. And so he said that if we have hate for another person, it's like murder in God's eyes. Another one is that don't commit adultery. You may think, well, I'm not even married. How could I ever commit adultery? I've never cheated on my wife or anything like that. But then Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that if a man looks at another woman with lust in his heart, he commits adultery against her in his heart. So just a mere look with lust, with a lustful intention, God considers to be committing adultery, of breaking God's law. That's only about 4 of the 10 commandments. We could keep going. You may be thinking, well, that's ridiculous. If God wants us to keep these laws to be right before Him, well, then nobody's ever going to be right before God. Is He just going to send everyone to hell then? Is that what God's going to do? You're actually starting to get somewhere. If you're thinking that's ridiculous, then it is ridiculous, because no one can ever be made right before God by keeping God's law. We can never be made right before God by how good we have been. It's absolutely impossible. Some people, you might try harder than others. I like this illustration. If we would all get it, what's the closest ocean here? If you guys go on vacation, where do you usually go? Ocean Grove? Ocean City? I've been to Ocean City. Let's go there. So let's say we all go to Ocean City. All right. And we're all, as a church, going to jump into the ocean and we're going to swim to Africa. So some of us maybe are really good swimmers, and you may have swam in high school or something like that, and you're really good, and you might make it pretty far. Some of us probably can't swim at all, and as soon as our feet can't touch the bottom of the ocean, we begin to drown. But in the end, if we get in the ocean, and in Ocean City, and we try to go to Africa, every single one of us are going to end up drowning, no matter how good of a swimmer we are. And so it is with trying to be made right before God by our own goodness, our own works. Some people might make it a little further, but in the end, we all are going to fall terribly short of God's standard of righteousness, of His perfection. And so when we look at the law of God, the law is made to be a mirror. It's made to be a mirror that we can see ourselves. If you woke up this morning, ladies, and you did not have a mirror, you were running late for church, but you had to be here, but you didn't have a mirror, and you just woke up, put your clothes on, and came here, there might be some problems when you go and look in the mirror for the first time. Your neighbor might nudge you a little bit and say, here, I want you to just look at this mirror real quick. And then you look in the mirror, your hair's sticking up over here. You have snot coming down your nose over here. You have drool from the night before still just plastered on your face. But you had no idea about all these things because you didn't have a mirror to look at. You just got up and came. You didn't look in the mirror. You'd have no idea what you actually looked like until you saw a mirror. Oh, my. Okay, now I can see how I actually look. And so the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is similar in that a lot of times we don't see ourselves as God really sees us apart from Christ. A lot of times, as I said, many people think that they're okay before God. I'm okay. I don't really need Jesus. I'm all right. I'm good. Until all of a sudden they put the mirror of God's law, then it's like, oh, maybe I'm not as good as I thought. Maybe I'm not really a good person the way that I thought I was a good person. And so then the good news will start to make sense. Because again, if Jesus is the Savior from sin, but we're not convinced that we've sinned, Jesus means absolutely nothing to us. Picture yourself out there in an ocean. And there's somebody out there in the ocean, and there's a huge tidal wave coming right behind them. You're in a boat. You have a life preserver. You're trying to save this person. Say, hey, listen, grab hold of the life preserver. And they're just out there having a good time. They have no idea what's happening. They don't see the huge wave that's behind them that's about to take them out and crush them. So they're just swimming along thinking nothing's wrong. And you're saying, hey, just take this. It'll help you. Just come on, take this life preserver. And they're like, listen, I'm good. I'm out here just swimming, having a good time. I'm just trying to have fun. And they don't take hold of the life preserver because they're not convinced that they're in any danger. But if you begin to say, listen, look behind you. Can you not feel the current underneath you? There is a huge wave that's about to come and take you out. Only when they're convinced of the danger that they're in will they actually grab hold of the life preserver. And so it is with the gospel. We need to understand the bad news before we get to the good news, or else the good news won't make any sense. If we don't know and don't see, as Jesus said, if we don't know that we are sinners, then we will never grab hold of the Savior from sin. And so the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, addresses mankind's greatest problem. And mankind's greatest problem before God is that we have sinned, we've fallen short of His glory, and because of the consequences of our sin, it results in death. But see, the good news is that God is willing that none should perish. God just takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is why He sent Jesus Christ. The Word of God said that He so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. And see, this is the grace of God. In spite of our guilt, in spite of our shame, in spite of the fact that we have broken God's law and broken His commandments and are deserving of death and are deserving of hell, in spite of that, God says, I love you, take hold of my Son, believe in what He did for you, and you will be saved. You see, when Christ died on the cross, it says in 2 Corinthians 5 that He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Jesus Christ 100% obeyed all of the law. He did not sin, not even one time when He was on the earth. He obeyed all the law of God, always obeyed the Father. But on the cross, He became our substitute. On the cross, He became the sin, and God placed on Him all of the world's sin and guilt. So when He was up there, everything that you've done in your life, all the sin in our life was placed upon the head of Jesus. And that on the cross, He became sin. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. This is why it's good news. It's because it's so amazing. Like, why would God do that for us? Listen, if God would have said, you know what, these people are pretty dumb. They continue to worship idols. They continue to disobey me. I'm just going to wipe them out, and that's it. And if He never sent Jesus to die for us, He would have been totally just in doing that. But yet the grace of God, the mercy of God, is that He loved us and wanted to save those who believe in His Son. And so on the cross, Christ took our place. So on the cross, Jesus took on all of our guilt. It's like He put on a cloak of sin, of darkness, of all the things that we've done. And God looked upon Jesus as if He should have looked upon us. He punished Christ for all the sin that we should have been punished for. And the exchange was, when we place our trust in what Christ did for us, we put on His robe of righteousness. And see, now God looks upon us, as it says in Colossians 1, God looks upon us as just and holy and above reproach in His sight because we became the righteousness of God in Christ. It's an amazing thing that God would look upon me as if I lived the life that Jesus had lived. And He looked upon Jesus as if He had lived a life that I lived, which was filled with sin. That's a great exchange that took place, that we would become the righteousness of God. And so this gospel is the power to save all who believe. It frees from sin. It removes the guilt of our sin. It places us in a right position with God, that we are reconciled back to God. And every sin that we've ever committed would be wiped away. And the Word says that as far as the east is from the west, so God has removed our transgressions from us. God actually declares that. He said, "I will remember your sins no more." Praise God for that, that God's not holding our sin against us when we have faith in Jesus Christ. God doesn't hold them against us. When you come to Christ and you put your faith in Him and you receive forgiveness of your sins, God's not going to say, "Well, I'd like to do something great in your life, but remember how you used to live." It's gone. God does not hold it against us. He chooses not to remember it. And so now this good news places us in a position that we are actually sons and children of God, that we're 100% accepted by Him in the Beloved because of what Jesus has done. This is why it's called good. It's good news. It's an amazing, amazing message of reconciliation and of God's awesome grace. So does the gospel really work? Does the gospel really work? How can a skeptic really know that this story about Jesus is real? How can someone really know that Jesus really was raised from the dead? Well, I believe that someone from the outside could look out, should be able to look at the church, to look at the people in the church, and to see changed lives. If we say that we believe in Jesus and our life stays exactly the same as it was, then maybe Jesus didn't raise from the dead. If the outside world is looking at the church and looking at the people who claim to be sons of God, and there's nothing different about our life, and our life has not changed at all, then there's no proof that He's been raised from the dead. But the good news is the gospel does change lives. It actually saves and transforms us. Praise God. We don't stay the same when we believe in Jesus. There's a few lives that I want to mention that have been changed that I think are really awesome testimonies of the grace of God and His transforming power. We have the Apostle Paul. He once was named Saul. Many of you know about his story. But the Apostle Paul, who was named Saul before, he was a religious Pharisee and had some of the greatest teachers and knew all about the law of God. And he actually thought he was doing God a service by going all around through all the churches and having Christians thrown into prison. He was actually there for the first martyr when Stephen was martyred in Acts chapter 7. He was there holding the coats of the people who took them off to throw stones at him. So Paul thought he was doing God a service by having Christians killed and thrown in prison. And one day he was going to the city of Damascus to keep on persecuting Christians, when all of a sudden Jesus appeared to him in a bright light and he fell off his horse. And in that one instant he saw Jesus as the risen Lord. He saw Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And he said, "Lord, what can I do? What must I do?" And from that moment on, Paul became one of the greatest writers, the greatest preachers the world has ever known. He wrote over half the books of the New Testament and became one of the greatest missionaries ever to live, the Apostle Paul. And the reason that took place is because the gospel is the power of God to save everyone who believes. Everyone who trusts in this message will be saved. There's a guy from my home church. His name is Jeffrey D. Miller, and he has a really powerful ministry that he reaches out to Jewish people. And his testimony is that he, you know, back maybe 30 years ago, 35 years ago, he was kind of a womanizer, had kind of a celebrity. He was on TV and radio and stuff like that, really prideful type of guy. He didn't believe in God at all, was an atheist, but also was Jewish at the same time. So he was a Jewish atheist, which is kind of hard to do. But this is who he was, and he ended up dating, or starting to date this lady who happened to be a Christian. And so she, as they, you know, started dating, she kept continually preaching him about Jesus, kept sharing the good news with him. He had other people that kept on like planting seeds in his life. And he kind of got sick of this lady telling him about God. So he basically said, all right, fine. I am going to take some time out and I'll read some of your books. I'll read some Christian books. I'll actually look for God just to prove to you that God is not true. Any person who's ever made this type of challenge has always lost. And God always shows up. And so there he was reading this book, this biography of this Christian, of how he came to know the Lord. He was in the middle of a radio broadcasting. I think there was music playing. And he said he was reading it and just read the words about how God heals the heart. And he said all of a sudden it was just like lightning struck him. And all of a sudden he saw God. And all of a sudden he knew Christ to be the Messiah all in an instant. And he was just struggling to keep himself together because he saw healing in Christ. He saw the healing power of God in his own heart. And he had to kind of keep himself together because he was on the radio still. And then when he got a chance to get himself together, he ended up closing out the night, going home. As soon as he got home, and he fell to his knees and began praising the name of Jesus. And he said, as I was praising the name of Jesus, I didn't even know why I was doing it. These words were so foreign to me, but I knew my heart was just alive and enraptured with Jesus. And since then, God has taken him into ministry, and now he's has an awesome ministry reaching out to Jewish people and teaching about the Jewish side of the Bible and the Jewishness of Jesus and things like that. And so the reason that happened, the reason that he had such a transformation, is because the gospel is the power of God to save all who believe. He believed, and God transformed him by this gospel message. There's a preacher from the 1800s, an English preacher named Charles Spurgeon, and his sermons are very powerful. He has more sermons in print than any other preacher in the history of the church. You can actually go online and Google Charles Spurgeon sermons, and you can read a whole lot of awesome stuff. And he had just a powerful ministry, powerful church there in England. And I wanted to read to you his testimony of how he came to know the Lord. It's really powerful. He said this: I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist church. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now it is well that preachers be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Isaiah 45:22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that didn't matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus: "This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a very great deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye," he said in his broad Essex accent, "many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. But Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye say, you must wait for the Spirit's working. Ye have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me." Then the good man followed up his text in this way: "Look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. When he had managed to spin about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be but a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow. Struck right home, he continued, "And you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." Spurgeon says, "At once I saw the way of salvation. I knew not what else he said. I didn't take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, of the precious blood of Christ and of the simple faith which looks to Him alone. Oh, that somebody would have told me this before. Trust Christ and you will be saved. Yet it was no doubt all wisely ordered. And now I can say, ever since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be until I die. That happy day when I found the Savior and learned to cling to His dear feet was a day never to be forgotten. I listened to the Word of God, and that precious text led me to the cross of Christ. I can testify that the joy of that day was utterly indescribable. I could have leaped, I could have danced. There was no expression, however fanatical, which would have been out of keeping with the joy I had in that hour. Many days of Christian experience have passed since then, but there has never been one which had the full exhilaration, the sparkling delight which that first day had. I thought I could have sprung from the seat which I sat and have called out with the wildest of those Methodist brethren, I am forgiven, I am forgiven. A monument of grace, a sinner saved by blood. My spirit saw its chains broken to pieces. I felt that I was an emancipated soul, an heir of heaven, a forgiven one, accepted in Jesus Christ, plucked out of the miry clay and out of the horrible pit, with my feet set upon a rock and my goings established. Between 10:30 when I entered the chapel and 12:30 when I was back home again, what a change had taken place in me. Simply by looking to Jesus, I had been delivered from despair, and I was brought into such a joyous state of mind that when they saw me at home, they said to me, "Something wonderful has happened to you," and I was eager to tell them all about it. Oh, there was joy in the household that day when all heard the eldest son had found the Savior and knew himself to be forgiven. Praise God. That was the testimony of Charles Spurgeon, how he came to know the Lord. And I love the simplicity there. He said, all I did was look. If you don't know Christ this morning, and you're wondering how you can be saved, how you can be forgiven of your sin, it doesn't take you doing a bunch of stuff. You don't even have to stand up. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't even have to come forward or do anything. All you have to really do is look to Christ. Place your trust in what He did for you. Believe that He died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and that He was risen from the dead. Look to Christ. See Him there. Trust in Him right now, and you will be saved. I was at a youth meeting one time a couple years ago for a New Year's Eve service, and I preached a real gospel message to the kids. And I told them, believe in Jesus. You can be saved. Believe in Christ. Give your life to Him. Surrender to Him. And after the service, we got in groups and we were just talking in small groups. And we were asking the kids, when have you given your life to Christ? When was that moment that you know that you were saved and that your sins were forgiven? And this one girl who has never been there before, she was talking and she said, we asked her, when did you give your life to Christ? How do you know you're saved? And she said, I did today when He was preaching. Today I saw Christ. Today I gave my life to Him. And I thought how amazing that was. There's not a lot that needs to be done. If you're far from God, you can be drawn near to Him simply by having faith, by looking to Christ right now. And the word is true, that the gospel will save. The gospel is the power of God to save all who believe. I can look to my own testimony to know that the gospel is true, that the gospel truly changes lives. Just a brief overview of my testimony is from 14 to 18, I was a drug dealer and drank and got drunk all the time, four or five nights a week probably. I smoked weed out every single day, before school, during school, after school. That was just my life. That's who I was. When I was 18, I was selling pounds of weed at a time, and I actually got arrested and went to prison. When I was in prison is when I finally realized, okay, this is not where I want my life to be. I knew what I was doing was wrong. My parents raised me in a godly home and a Christian, and I went to church and everything. I just didn't want anything to do with God. I wanted to have fun, do my own thing. So I knew the whole time that what I was doing, that God wasn't approving of it, but I was having fun. I thought, I want to do my own thing. I'll do the God stuff later on. So when I was in prison, I remember getting a New Testament there on the bookshelf, reading the New Testament, being so enraptured with the New Testament, reading about how Jesus died for sinners. And I thought, I know one thing's for sure. I definitely am a sinner. And I definitely have, messed up my life here. But when I saw the love of God and the grace of God, that I was in prison for dumb choices I had made, if I would have sat there for another 5 years and then went to hell in the end, I would have been deserving of it. But then I saw God offering me mercy, offering me forgiveness, not because I didn't deserve it. I was like, man, I deserve everything that I'm here for. But yet he's saying, no, but I love you. I gave my son for you. Take him as your Lord. Take him as your Savior. I'll change your life around. I'll heal you. I'll free you of your addictions. I thought, this is amazing. I want this Jesus. I want him. I know that I need him. And that moment in prison was the start of my journey with God. It sure was a process to kind of free me of all those addictions I had. But as I got closer to God, I just lost the desire for sin. The closer we get to Jesus, the more we don't have a desire for sin. Because Jesus is pure, he's good, he's holy. And that high that I have with Jesus, that longing to be with him and to abide in his presence is far greater than any high I've ever had on any drug, any pleasure I've ever had in the world. It is nothing compared to knowing that my Father loves me and that I'm walking with him and obeying him and I'm doing his plan. That's far greater than any pleasure that the devil has to offer us. And so I see my own testimony and I know that the gospel is true. I know that Christ is risen. I know he's at the right hand of the Father because I can look and say, this didn't happen because I made some good decisions. I don't have a love for Jesus because I just chose to and wanted to. It's because God came and did something amazing in my life. He came in and took that heart of sin, that heart of stone, and replaced it with a heart of flesh, one that actually wants to do the will of God. And so the gospel is the power of God to save all who believe. The last part of the message is I wanted to give us a few practical things we can do to get this message of the gospel out to other people. Because this is what God expects of us. If we would read Matthew 25 in the parable of the sower and how God entrusted people, one, say, $5,000, one, $3,000, one, $1,000, and they were supposed to bring back something of what was entrusted to them. And God entrusted the church, us who have faith in Christ, who are part of the body of Christ, he's given us and entrusted to us the greatest message that the world has ever known. And he doesn't want us to just take it and bury it in the sand. He said to that person who did that in Matthew 25, he said, you wicked and lazy servant. I gave you something and expected something in return. And so God has not saved us just so that we can keep our religion to ourselves or keep it, you know, even as a child, you know, we're talking about this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel, no. We're not called to do that. We're not called to just hide in our closets or hide in our churches about the faith that we have and about the good news that has saved us. If we've truly been saved, we need to look to save others. Charles Spurgeon said this. Someone asked, will the heathen who have never heard the gospel be saved? It is more a question with me whether we who have heard the gospel and fail to give it to those who have not can be saved. If we truly have been saved, if we truly had something take place in our heart that we have seen our burdens gone, our misery taken away, and God's given us joy in knowing that our sins are forgiven, yet we keep it to ourselves and we don't share it with anyone else, can we truly say that we've been transformed? I'm not saying that you have to go out and be a street preacher, which I hope some of you would be, and go out there with the Bible and just preach to people. But I'm saying with your giftings, with what God has given you and placed in your hands, with your talents, what are you doing with the gospel message? What are you doing to get this truth out to people you know who are currently on a path that leads to hell? Because God has entrusted this message to us. This is the purpose of the church, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to go and make disciples of the nation. This is why we exist. This is why we exist. Reinhard Bonnke, a great evangelist in Africa, said this: "The Church of Jesus Christ is not a pleasure boat, but a lifeboat for saving souls. Every hand is needed on deck. A church that does not reach out for the lost is lost itself." This is why we exist, people. This is why the church is here. This church is not to be a pleasure boat. It means that, well, we come to church and it's about, we want to hear messages that just bless us and encourage us. And there's a time for that. There's a time to be encouraged. We need to be blessed. I get that. But this is not the purpose of the Christian faith, is to come and feel good about ourselves and to be blessed and go back and let everyone else just go to hell that we know. That's not what it's about. The Church of Jesus Christ is not just a pleasure boat, but it is a lifeboat. We are here to save sinners from hell. We are here to throw out the life preservers and say, hey, you can be saved. We can warn people to flee from the wrath to come and say, come to Christ. He will save you. Come on the ship. Come on this boat and you will be saved. This is why we are here. This is why the church exists. And the church that forgets the Great Commission, forgets about reaching out for the lost, we become selfish. We become inward and we just think about ourselves. And we don't even really want new people coming to our church because it's going to mess up our little group that we have and our bingo night or something. But we should be longing and praying and crying out to God to have new faces come into our church, even if they're kind of weird, even if they're different than us. Because God died for them. Christ died for those people to bring them into the church body, to bring them to a place where they can hear the gospel and be saved. We can't forget this. A guy named Leonard Ravenhill said, "The church that does not evangelize will fossilize." If we forget the purpose and the reason that we are here. Jesus said, "Out of our bellies will flow rivers of living waters." This is what we're called to be. When we receive things from God, we get strengthened here at the church and we get built up. We're called to be a river. We're called to go out and preaching the gospel to other people. We can't be a lake. You're going to become like a swamp if we don't preach the gospel. We're going to get stuff at church. We're going to listen to our sermons and read our books and everything. And it's just going to be all in here. It's going to become like a dirty swamp if we don't have an outlet for it. Jesus said that we should be have rivers of living water should be flowing out of us, healing people, blessing people, preaching the gospel to them. Life isn't going to make sense if you're a selfish Christian and you keep it all to yourself. It won't feel right if you're not out there looking for people to minister to. I don't know about you, but I feel like $1,000 when I can have an opportunity to pray with somebody or to preach the gospel with somebody or encourage somebody and bring them closer to God. There's something divine that God does there because we're working and we're moving in the things that God has called us to do. And you feel good about it. You say, yeah, you know, that was awesome. I got to just share for 2 minutes about God's love with that person. You feel good about it because God designed it to be that way. But the moment you keep pushing that away and you become a little about yourself, you feel bad about it and it's a bad cycle. So we need to be outward with the gospel. Okay, so a few things here. We're going to end with this. How we can practically, what we can do as individual people to get this gospel out. The first one is we can support foreign missions. three types of Christians that there are concerning missions. There's one that are the goers. You've been called to go. You've been called to take trips and take mission trips. You love it. I would be considered a goer, I guess, because I'm going all the time and I'm out there preaching and this is what my calling is. So either you're called to go and you're called to focus on taking trips and going out there to the foreign mission field. The second one is you're a sender and that you feel called to work here and have a business or do whatever it is, and you're called to help send those who are called to go. You may be a little bit of a mix of both. You may take some trips, but your main thing is you're having a good job. You're raising up finances. You're raising up awareness to get the gospel out to the foreign mission field, to support missionaries who are going, to support people who are going and traveling back and forth to get the gospel out to the nations. So you're either a goer, you're a sender, or you're the third type of Christian, which is you're disobedient. And you're just saying, you know what, I'm not going to do either of those things, and I'm just going to do what I feel like doing and come to church and have a good old time. Well, I don't want to be the third one. I don't know about you, but I want to obey what God has said in His Word. I want to be well-pleasing to God. And so we should pick one of those two. What are you called to do, though? What are you called to do? Like my pastor, he doesn't enjoy taking mission trips. When anybody comes and asks him to go on a mission trip, he'll say, you know what, I really don't really want to go, but I'll give you $500 so you can go. That's what he'll do. Or he'll go and say, well, I don't want to go, but I know Drew would probably want to go to that country and preach the gospel. And so he'll get me in contact with them. And so you got to do what God's called you to do with foreign missions. But we can't forget about all the billions of people that are out there perishing without the gospel. We have to be involved with foreign missions somehow. Even if it's $10 a month, start out saying, you know what, there's a missionary. I always had a heart for India, and I'm going to support this missionary who lives in India at $10 a month. Start somewhere to be getting hooked up with the Great Commission. The second thing is, you can pray. You can pray. If you have lungs, and you can breathe, and you can talk, even if you can't talk, you can still pray and seek God and pray for people to come to know the Lord. You should make a list. Make a list of people that you know in your life that who don't know God. Family members, co-workers, maybe the person sitting next to you. Make a list and start to pray. I pray for my family that I know don't know the Lord. I pray for my friends that I know that I'm in their life for a reason, that they would come and have a relationship, a real relationship with Christ. And it's good to make a list and say, I'm praying for Tom right now. You know what? I'm going to pray for Tom. I'm going to pray for his family. I'm going to pray that God would send laborers across his path. There's a great revival called the Hebrides Revival in the 1900s. And this revival in the islands of North Scotland started because two old ladies, 94 and 92 years old, began to pray. The one lady was almost completely blind. She couldn't really do much else, but she prayed. She prayed in a barn and just began praying and praying and praying that God would bring revival to their city, to their nation. And God did, and this amazing revival spread. All because two old ladies decided to pray and seek the Lord. We can pray. We can do that. We can seek God for souls to be won. The third thing is, you can give somebody a gospel tract. Gospel tract is just a little piece of paper with the gospel, the message of the gospel on it. It's really not hard to do. You'd be surprised at how many times you'd hear a testimony of somebody who said, I gave my life to Christ because some person kind of, you know, looking weird and interrupting my day, gave me this piece of paper and I didn't really want to take it, but I just took it, whatever, put it in my pocket. I read it when I got home and all of a sudden I saw it for the first time. I saw the message. I understood it. And that's not hard. You can say, hey, here you go. You're out to eat somewhere. If you carry a couple of tracts with you, you can leave one at the dinner table, you know, to the waitress. Make sure you tip good if you're going to do that. That's not in place of a tip. Some people would do that, but you got to tip good if you're going to do that. But you can hand out a tract to somebody, a piece of paper, and say, hey, take this. Listen, most of the time, people are not going to be that much of a jerk that they're going to say, we don't want your paper. They're not going to crumple it up and throw it in your face. A lot of times, they'll at least take it and say, okay. So you got to get out there. Give a gospel tract to somebody. The next thing is you can invite somebody to church. You can invite somebody to come to church. Do you ever think of that? My mom's really good at that. Now, she's not the type of person that would get up and stand on top of a bench and start preaching to people out in a park somewhere, maybe that is your calling. You should go and do that. All in the book of Acts, you saw street preachers who go out preaching the gospel wherever there were people. There are a lot of people who do it in a very bad way, and it's not very good. But there are people who do it in the right way, and they talk about the gospel. They talk about the grace of God and the judgment of God. You have to have a combination of the two there. But my mom, for example, she really would never do that, but yet she invites people to church. And I know at least three or four ladies who are regularly attending my home church and in women's meetings going to Bible studies, because at her work, where she works, she's always inviting people to come to her church, to come to a women's meeting, to come to a women's event. And so invite people to church. Now, you guys are all coming here at this church probably because at some point in your life when you came here, you were blessed here and God did something good in your life. And you like it here, and there's something that God did for you here. Maybe you got healed. Maybe you came and Pastor D just spoke this awesome message, and you're like, man, that's right for me. And now you feel like a family here. Well, if you have received here, don't just keep it to yourself. Share it with somebody else. Because maybe somebody else that you invite, that you think, oh, I would invite them, but they would probably just say no. Maybe just ask them. Maybe they'll end up coming. Maybe they'll come to a men's breakfast or something. And end up that they actually like it and God actually does something there, and then they receive the same blessing that you received here at church. But you got to just put yourself out there and think, who can I invite to church? I had a fantasy football draft 2 weeks ago, Friday night. Probably 8 out of the 12 don't know the Lord, but I had it at my house. We hung out and stuff. Afterwards, a bunch of the guys left. There was one guy still there. We started talking. He's my age, kind of wants to get married, this type of thing. Kind of time running out. He's trying to settle down a little bit, so I got to encourage him a little bit. But at the same time, I was telling him that he needs a godly wife and why he needs a godly wife. And I got to share the gospel with him a little bit. I got to tell him about the church I go to and that he should come sometime. It really wasn't that hard to do. It flowed in the conversation. It wasn't awkward, really. I mean, you have to wait for the open doors, but we can do those things. We can invite people to church with us. The last thing, and I believe the most important thing, is that you can preach the gospel to them. Yes, you can. You can actually share the good news of Christ with them. I think inviting people to church where the gospel is preached is a good thing. But I think the church, to me, the main purpose of us gathering together is that believers gather together to be strengthened and built up in community, and that we go back out into the world strengthened to preach the gospel to people. Because we are called, we are all priests. In the kingdom of God, it's not just like, well, the pastor, he can go out and preach the gospel. The speaker, they can go out and tell the gospel. But me, I'm just like a normal person. We're all priests and kings in the kingdom of God. We all have the same anointing and the same power of the Holy Spirit on the inside of us. And so you can share the gospel with somebody. If you're kind of unfamiliar about how to do that, you can research it. You can come up with some, there's really good ways that make sense on how to, share the gospel with somebody. But you can do that. You've been called to do that, to be a witness of Christ. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Don't be ashamed, because this message is the power of God to save all who believe. Now, I don't know whatever happened with that guy I talked to, but maybe those words that I spoke with him were 15 minutes. That time I took out to share the gospel with him and explain the whole thing to him, that might be the time that would actually save him, that hearing that message at that moment. So you don't know what your words are going to do. When you take somebody aside for 10 minutes and you just share with them about God's love, you don't know if that moment they're going to see Christ. Or maybe 2 days later, those words are just going through their mind and they get on their knees at night alone and give their life to Christ. But we are called to preach the gospel. We are called to share the good news of Jesus. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet. Thank you, Lord. Father, thank you so much, God, for all that you've done here today, Lord. Thank you, God, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you, Lord, for doing great and mighty things here, Lord. Thank you for saving, for healing, and for delivering. Thank you that you're a good God and that you love, Lord. I just want to ask if there's anybody who needs a specific prayer that I'm open to pray with you. If you need healing in your body, God is good. He heals. if you need to give your life to Christ and said, I know that I needed to, or I did during the service, but I want to understand more about what that is, I'd like you to just raise up your hand or come forward if you want, and I'll pray with you and believe God for something awesome to happen. If you need a miracle in your life and you're saying, I just need God to move, I want you to come forward and I'll pray with you. Oh, we praise you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Anybody else who needs healing in their body, who needs to talk more about what it means to be saved, if you need to pray, you just want to pray for your son or daughter, we can do that too. Whatever you need, just come forward and I'm going to pray with you.